Turn with your Bibles this morning to 1 Chronicles 15. It's kind of a follow-up from last week's message. And in our passage of Scripture, which really dovetails, last week they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And when the ox cart with which the ark was on, it stumbled, the ark began to fall, and Uzzah, attempting to stabilize the ark, he put forth his hand, he touched the ark, and God killed him. And we talked about the fact that worship and the holiness of God is something that we cannot change. And so one Adrian Rogers says, now, Pastor, what is the Ark of the Covenant? He explains it this way. He said, well, it was a little piece of furniture about the size of this pulpit. I call it a treasure chest of blessing. It represented the old type in Old Testament. It was a type, a picture, an illustration of Jesus Christ. It was a treasure chest of blessing. It had been in captivity. David wanted to give God glory. He retrieved the ark. He brought it back into Jerusalem, and he set it up in a tabernacle or a tent, and there on Mount Moriah called the Tabernacle of David, end quotes. Here in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, we're going to look at a number of different verses here. I am skipping around just a little bit because it begins to go into a lot of details on names of those involved. And so this passage of Scripture really encompasses 1 Corinthians 15 and 16 if you want to go back and read this for the entire context. But I'm just going to read some sections of Scripture to pull out some of the truths from this passage of Scripture today. In 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, we'll skip different verses here because it does, again, go into the different priests and those that are involved in this worship to the Lord. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 1, and David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. Then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto them unto him forever. And David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord into his place, which he had prepared for it. And David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites, and then there's a whole list of those. Verse 11, and David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, and Eliel, and Aminadab, and said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. So the priests and Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bare the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. And David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers with instruments of music, psalteries and harps and cymbals, sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. Verse 22, and Chenaanah, the chief of the Levites, was for song. He instructed about the song because he was skillful. Verse 25, so David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy. And it came to pass, when God helped the Levites that bare the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that they offered seven bullocks and seven rams. And David was clothed with a robe of fine linen. And all the Levites that bear the ark and the singers and Chenaanah, the master of the song with the singers, David also had upon him an ephod of linen. And thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the cornet and with trumpets and with cymbals, making a noise with psalteries and harps. Verse 1 of chapter 16. So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. And when David had made an end of offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And he dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. Verse 8 and 9 to conclude here. Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look at a passage of Scripture this morning, Father, I pray, I dedicate this time to you, and Lord, I need your help. Calm our nerves, calm our mind. And Father, I pray that as we hear from your word, Father, that we would apply the truths with which your Spirit speaks to us. Father, I pray that each and every one of us would have an open heart and open mind to hear the word of God and, Lord, to respond as your Spirit guides us and leads us. And Father, I pray that I would adequately and precisely and accurately speak the words that I ought to speak today. Lord Jesus, I love you. And I thank you for your grace. I thank you for the opportunity to serve you in this capacity. Lord, it is a privilege, not a right. And so, Lord, I pray that all that's said and done today would truly honor you. Thank you for this Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And Lord, just thank you for the time to gather together, to sing and to worship you. I love you. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. When God judges us, there is a breach in a relationship with God. There is a separation. And we saw that last week, and we ought to go back to the scriptures and really figure out what God says. What is worship? And here in this passage of scripture here in 1 Chronicles 15 and 16, God gives us a wonderful formula and wonderful truths that David goes back. And you look at the scriptures here, God's given us the very method, the prescription of how to approach him and how to honor him. When we do things the way God commands, there's a joy and there's a peace. And we find that in this passage of scripture. And the manner and way with which a church is orchestrated and highly organized in a defined practice of corporate lifting up our hearts and voices to the Lord, God has spelled that out. Now, obviously, we can always make it a mechanical exercise. You go to church, you do your singing, you sit down, you leave. You're like, oh, good, I got my check mark for the week. I've done what I'm supposed to do. And it can easily transpire into that. But our hearts this morning, as we look at this passage of scripture, and David there in 1 Chronicles 13, he gets angry at God. He gets so mad at God because God has killed Uzzah for touching the ark. But God specifically said, don't touch it. And so maybe we remember some truths this morning of worship as being a construct of God and not a practice that is open to the very dictates of man. See, church is not open to you and I defining what is church. We can do it, but God tells us what he wants. And if we're going to do it as unto the Lord, we need to do it in a biblical fashion. Now, in this passage of scripture, we're going to look at several things. I've got about 7 points this morning. And he gives us a defined place of worship, the prerequisites for worship, a purity in worship, a position in worship, a united people in worship, the pieces of worship, the pomp of worship, and the preeminence in worship. And God gives us very specific truths of how to approach him, both in the Old Testament and in the New. And if we deviate from these truths, then what we are doing is we're giving up God's sweet blessings, rewards. And he can no longer, if we do deviate, we can no longer be called a biblical church. Should we alter God's very prescription for worship? And none of these truths today are intended to be offensive, and I trust they would not. But would you commit today, as we're looking at this passage of scripture, we'll look at a number of other passages that dovetail and apply in the New Testament era with, you know, where we're at now in churches, that God has given us the very order for what is church, what is worship, what is our mindset to be, what is our heart to be, you know, the outward, God just, everything, God lays it out for us. And this is, and we can go through the motions, but it ought to be a matter of the heart. And so this morning, the principle is let the worship of God be completed biblically and with your whole person. Now, I want to look, first of all, he says here, and David prepared a place for the Lord. You find in made him houses in the city of David, chapter 15, verse 1, and prepared a place for the ark of God. There was a set location where they would come and they would honor the Lord. We find this in Psalm 122, 1 through 4. A song of degrees. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And it goes on, verses 1 through 4, for context. Exodus chapter 3, Moses went to Pharaoh and he says, Pharaoh, let my people go 3 days' journey out into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. There's a separated place where the believers of Almighty God, they gather together and there's a prepared place. And David had a prepared place for the ark. In Exodus chapter 5, verse 3, again, Moses over and over again says, I want a separated place. And we understand that very truth. In 1 Timothy 3:15, talks about the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And it says, how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God. There is a specific place and location where believers are to meet together to give their worship and praise and adoration to Almighty God. Now, one gentleman, one statement here is said about corporate worship. It is strewn throughout the scriptures. Before the time of Jesus Christ in the first century church, Moses insisted on bringing Israel to a separate place in the desert to worship Jehovah God. The New Testament word for church, ecclesia, means a called out assembly. It's where corporate worship of God occurs in a corporate gathering sense. Now, as a prerequisite to worship, point number two, David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. You know what? God was very specific on who could minister to him, who could get close to the ark. God gave specific requirements. Back then, God selected his ministers. There's different leadership positions, but only the appointed ministers were to carry the ark. Others were to go into the Holy of Holies, the high priest. Others were to do the sacrifices. God had an order. God's very orderly. He's very organized. And there is in this day and age a casualty about how we approach God in church. And I'm not talking a point where we get so stuck on it has to be just this way. But if God says that's how it's supposed to be, then that's the way it needs to be done. And the fact remains, the anointing of the offering to the Lord, God is big on holiness. Look with me at Exodus chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29 with respect to the worship to Almighty God. Exodus chapter 29, verse 36. And so these very Levites that are coming before the Lord, a prerequisite to worship, he says it's only the Levites, and that's whom God appointed. In Exodus chapter 29, verse 36, the Lord, the scriptures say, and thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin offering for atonement, and thou shalt cleanse the altar. When thou hast made an atonement for it, and thou shalt anoint it to sanctify it. You're setting it apart, sanctify, set apart, to cleanse. And verse 37, 7 days thou shalt make an atonement for the altar. This is Exodus 29:37. 7 days thou shalt make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it. And it shall be an altar most holy. Whosoever touches the altar shall be holy. God's saying, listen. And the altar, they're going to have sacrifices on this altar. They're burning sacrifice day by day. And we know that we sin on a daily basis and there's a holiness. There's a purity before God that sanctify, that holiness is an act or a process of cleansing my spirit of any offenses before God or others. And here are these Levites ceremonially. They're giving a picture of this holiness before God, that God cannot just be casually approached. He has some leadership requirements here on these. He says it's only the Levites, none ought to carry the ark of God, but the Levites. And then he says in verse 12, sanctify yourself. He says, listen, get rid of any sin in your life. Get rid of any mindset or heart condition that is not right before God. He's saying, Aaron, or he's saying to these priests and Levites, we need to do it biblically. Now, obviously, they didn't have the 66 books of the Bible that we have today, but they did have some of the truths back then, right? They would have had the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible that Moses had written. And in Exodus chapter 28, verse 41, it's Aaron and his son, Moses' brother Aaron, and all of his sons. The sons here would be the priests, and they would be, and there's specific things that are given. Aaron, thy brother, and his sons with him, thou shalt anoint them. It means they're specifically set apart to be of service to God in the tabernacle. Consecrate them, sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. He also says in Exodus chapter 28, verse 42, and thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness. He's basically saying they need to have, they would wear these long cloths, and underneath their cloths they would have shorts, because to display a person's thigh is to display nakedness. And that's what he's saying here. In Exodus chapter 29, verse 32 and 33, God would provide for them as people would bring their sacrifices and their animals, a portion of those sacrifices the priests were able to eat from, that God says, I'm going to provide for you through this system, and God would provide for these priests. Now, I want to look at Leviticus, if you were to look at Leviticus chapter 21, there's a number of different requirements of these priests. If you want to look at it, you're welcome to. I'm going to list several of these off in Leviticus chapter 21. But these priests were to be of the sons of Aaron. In verse 4 of Leviticus chapter 21, they were not to touch any dead thing. In Leviticus 21:4, but he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself, to make it common. He's saying, don't touch dead people. This is what the priests, don't touch them. Not only that, in verse 7, they shall not take a wife that is a whore or profane, neither shall they take a woman put away from her husband, for he is holy unto his God. They couldn't marry a divorced woman. This is the priest. In verse 21, verse 13, this priest was to marry a virgin. And not only above that, in verse 15 of Leviticus 21, he was not. He says, neither shall he profane his seed among his people, for I, the Lord, do sanctify him. He can't be immoral. If he's going to be married, he needs to stay devoted to his spouse. Look at me at verse 8, Leviticus 21. Thou shalt sanctify him, therefore, for he offereth the bread of thy God, for he shall be holy unto thee, for I, the Lord, which sanctify you, am holy. He's saying to the priest, you need to live a life that mimics and exemplifies God. There's a high, high calling. He's saying what, how you live your life is to be totally honoring to God. Do you realize in a similar sense in the New Testament, if you were to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, feel free to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. God gives similar requirements for those who enter the pulpit as a pastor. 1 Timothy chapter 3, God gives requirements for a man who is to be a pastor. Now, there is some synonymous terms here. You'll find in Titus chapter 1 is a parallel passage of Scripture also giving prerequisites for a man called to the ministry as a pastor or an evangelist or a missionary. It would apply to all such as those would enter into the pulpit ministry. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, God gives us very, very specific truths. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, it's another term. The Bible uses three different terms synonymous with pastor. Pastor, bishop, and elder, they all refer to the exact same office. If you'd like more information, I can give you information after the service. I'm not going to go into it for the sake of time this morning, but a bishop is a pastor is an elder is a bishop. They're all synonymous terms, and there's passages of Scripture that very clearly lay out that very truth. And so if someone's going to be a bishop, an elder, or a pastor, whatever you want to call them, they need to have these qualifications. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. So a man who is to be, first of all, it says blameless, is no clear reproach, ethical, moral, business, spiritual, in his life as a pastor. He ought not to have anything blameless where you're bringing accusations against him. He's a husband of one wife, and he's not to be divorced. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 11 through 12, a man cannot be a pastor, an evangelist, or a missionary if they have been divorced. Very clearly, a husband of one wife, and how are you to rule your house if you have a wife? And 1 Corinthians 7 lays that out. He's also to be vigilant. That is a term meaning a focused mind. He's sober, meaning he's self-disciplined. A good behavior, well-ordered. He's given to hospitality. The apt to teach or the ability to teach, not given to wine, no intoxicating drink, not drinking alcohol. He's not a striker, not quarrelsome or contentious. He's not greedy of filthy lucre, kind of just where your ambition is just money in the ministry. A patient, he's fair, gentle, mild. A brawler, should abstain from fighting. And covetous, not loving money or material goods. You can also kind of see that, you know, if they have expenditures and stuff like that, debt that just accruing, and they're not dealing with that in a wise fashion. And so God gives us very clear guidelines. And so as David says, only the Levites, only those who have been appointed to touch the ark, to get close to the ark, to carry the ark, only them. And as we think about it, in the New Testament age, God has given it very specifically. And not only that, it was only the priests who were the men that were to carry that ark. And God carries that over, that idea, from the New Testament, or from the Old Testament into the New Testament. He says in 1 Timothy 2:12, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, meaning you can't have women preachers. The Bible is very clear. There is not to be women preachers. Now, And I'm not saying this because they don't have the capability. I'm not saying it, but God has aligned for us, set up for us, the truths of Scripture. And this is what God has established. This isn't open to you or me. And it doesn't mean that women are lower than men or women are higher than men. It's just there's different roles. In fact, even the Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, very clearly says, you can look with me there. It says, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman for all things of God. Saying men and women, you complement each other. Meaning there's an equality here. Different, but you complement each other. You help each other. And so the very truth of you have the priests in the Old Testament carrying the Levites, carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And David says, as God has said, none but the priests, none but the Levites are to carry this Ark. 1 Corinthians 14 also, as they would have a lot of issues going on there. And the truth is, just who was the established to be the preachers, to be the pastors? You find also the calling of leaders in the church in verse 2. Look with me, going back to our first passage of Scripture in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 2. He says, verse 2, then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. Look at what he says next. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. You know what? There's a calling of leaders. There's a calling. God very specifically said these are to be the leaders. And it's the church. Now, in this day and age, it's the church that ordains. It's not an ordination committee or some hierarchical headquarters. It's the church. The local church ordains men and they go out into the ministry and they serve the Lord. It would even say in Titus 1:5, he talks about, for this cause left I thee in Crete that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city. And he would also then in Titus chapter 1 verse 7, he would actually use the other term bishop. And so elder refers to the church leader's maturity and responsibility and the fact that he is to be an example to the church. Bishop refers to the church leader's authority, the fact that he is to rule the church. The Greek word translated bishop is also translated oversee. And that term refers to the same office in the church is seen in their usage, Titus 1, 5, and 7. And I won't go into that for the sake of time this morning, but as they're looking at the worship, they did it wrong the first time. The Levites were not carrying it. The Levites didn't sanctify themselves. They didn't make things right. And so this is point number 3, a purity for worship. In verses 11 through 14, as David very specifically says, you need to, he says, sanctify yourselves. There are clear and defined ways with which we are to handle God's word. As I come up here, I have to say, Lord, is there any sin? Before I get up here, before I approach preaching God's word, I have to say, Lord, is there any sin in my heart? If there is, Lord, I need to deal with it. There's a sanctifying, there's an aspect, a time of saying, God, is there sin in my life? And as we approach the Lord, it's a time of purifying ourselves that we would honor Him who is worthy, who died on the cross to give us forgiveness of sins. And even says in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 3 through 5, Hezekiah says, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord. He's saying, listen. What we're doing when we come together to praise and honor and worship God, it's a time that we ought to be pure. Hezekiah would go on to say in 2 Chronicles 29, carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. You realize something else here in the New Testament age. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it is said, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Everyone who is a believer is a priest before God. And holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And you know what? Each and every one of us as believers, when we are approaching God, it's say, Lord, is there sin in my life? As you come to church, a holy thing unto God, Lord, is there sin in my life? Lord, I don't want to worship you with a dirty heart. The fact is, we are to be pure. And Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Sometimes you might be saying, Lord, why are you not answering my prayers? And David was very clear. We're going to do it God's way. Another aspect of our purity or lack thereof of being pure is unforgiveness. Matthew 5:23 and 24. 1 Corinthians 6, suing another church member. at odds with your wife, if you have a conflict with your wife that you don't make it right with, 1 Peter 3:7, your prayers be not hindered. A friend of the world where you love the things of this world, you love all of these things that God says you ought not to love, and you love it. You're a friend of the world. You'd rather the things of this world. You'd rather the things outside of what God calls. And you'd rather be a part of that than doing what God wants you to do. And I'm not saying you're always in church and you're always doing that. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying in our heart, in our affection, it ought to be towards the Lord. It's like in a marriage relationship. You part from each other because maybe one person or both people go to work and you're out there working. But your heart intent is still focused upon the one you love, the one you're married to. You find the fact that in this sanctifying of ourselves in 1 Chronicles 15, James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Look with me here at James chapter 4, this aspect of cleansing. James chapter 4, verse 7. James chapter 4, verse 7, it says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Verse 8 of James chapter 4. Draw nigh to God means come near to him. And he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. And purify your hearts, ye double-minded. God's saying, you know what? You're a priest. You have access, boldness to access into the very presence of God when we pray. And God's saying, you know what? You need to cleanse your hands. You need to purify your hearts. You need to make things right with God. You're double-minded. There's a double-mindedness. Is I want to do what I want to do, but I want to do what God wants me to do. And there's that tug-of-war in your mind. That's double-mindedness. And as David is saying here, sanctify yourselves. We messed up the first time, 1 Chronicles 13. We're not going to do it again. We're going to do what God wants us to do. And find something else about this, point number four, a position in worship, chapter 15, verse 16. And David spake to the chief of the Levites, to appoint their brethren to be the singers with instruments of music, psalteries and harps and cymbals sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. And then verse 22, he gives a specific name of a gentleman who was the chief of the Levites for song. This man is skilled, leader over their music, gifted people who use their talents for the Lord. And we find this very truth. You know what David is doing? Those who have been called of God, set apart unto God. And when every believer, every person gets saved, they accept Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ gives you a spiritual gift. And we ought to use it. And that gift is only used through the local New Testament church. And you're honoring it. And it could be someone leading music, someone playing the piano. It could be someone teaching the kids. It could be someone being an usher. There's different ways, greeters and other things within the church. And he's saying a position in worship. And David says, I'm going to put those whom God has given the ability to, God has given the gift, and God has given the appointment to serve him. I'm going to give those the job. And we find these truths, gifts for the Lord, using them for God. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. God gives us the different abilities. And praise the Lord that each and every one of us are different. And we find something else even further above this. Point number five, the pieces of worship. Notice with me, is they note here psalteries and harps and cymbals sounding. He's got different instruments. They've got an orchestra playing to honor and serve the Lord. Musical instruments are a way of adoration to God. And holiness and presence of God is really to be our centerpiece of worship. It includes a thankfulness. It's a calling upon His name. His God's deeds are to be made known among the people. You know what? When we have a time of praise, there ought to be in all of our hearts a time to thank God. In appreciation of the Lord, I should sing to Him. We find in chapter 16, David writes a psalm, a wonderful psalm. It ought to be when we come together in this aspect, the people are all singing, they're rejoicing, they're giving thanks to God in this passage of Scripture. They're doing it the way God wanted them to do. They're doing it with those who are appointed for the job, and they're all doing it according to the way God exactly wants them to do it. They're obedient. You realize the fact is obedience brings joy. We need to use the gifts that God's given to us. You use it through the local church, and there's different aspects with way which to do that. You find singing, chapter 15, verse 16, verse 28, chapter 16, verse 9, and 23. Do you realize it's the same thing that carries over singing in the Old Testament? In Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. When we sing, many times we can say, oh, wow, might say that song leader's not too good. But the truth is, I'm singing unto the Lord. When we pull up our hymn book, we're not doing it just because that's what we do. We're not doing it just because it's some tradition. Now, there is tradition involved in that. But I'm doing it because before God, I want to give praise to Him. When we enter the church, it's a holy thing, honoring unto God. Church is a holy thing unto God. And if I enter in this lackadaisical, apathetic, laid-back manner, then that's what I'm saying about God. It's how I approach Him. And the very word psalms literally refers to playing of a stringed instrument, instrumental accompaniment. You have hymns, a song of praise to God, spiritual songs, as opposed to carnal or worldly music. And it says making melody, giving praises to God, that word means. Colossians 3:16 also has similar sentiments. In chapter 16, verse 12 of 1 Chronicles, as David is giving forth his psalm unto the Lord, chapter 16, verse 12, remember His marvelous works. Friend, when we come together, we give praises unto what God has done. There's a remembrance. There's an establishment of memorials. Joshua chapter 4, verses 20 through 22, when Israel crosses over the Jordan River, they cross over. God parts the Jordan River. They cross over on dry ground. God says, establish for me 12 stones. I want you to put 12 stones near the Jordan River banks. And so when your children in time to come look at those 12 stones, Daddy, what's that pile there for? And you'll tell your children that is how God got us across into the promised land. There's an establishment of memorials. Things you look at your life and you tell your children, at this point in life, God did something amazing. There's a remembrance of God's blessings in our lives. Psalm 111:4, He hath made His wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 24. Declare His glory among the heathen, His marvelous works among all nations. You realize the very fact is that we as believers, when we witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, we're worshiping Him. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, God would say to Moses, and in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the world, through all the earth, excuse me. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 59 and 60, He says, Israel, you are to be a declaration to the world that I am God and there is none else. 1 Kings 8, 59 and 60. And then Mark 16, 15 gives it out. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That is an aspect of our worship. He also says something else that's very defining here as they talk about in chapter 16, verse 1. The sacrifices of these pieces of worship. It says burnt sacrifices and peace offerings. And these burnt offerings, as one International Standard Bible Encyclopedia gives a definition of this. It says this was perhaps the most solemn of the sacrifices and symbolized worship in the full sense. Adoration, devotion, dedication, supplication, at times expiation. Expiation is a removal of sin. Leviticus 1 talks about that. But it was also, so here in this very aspect, they're burnt sacrifices. They're saying, God, You are worthy. God, we want to give You what's Yours. God, we want to dedicate ourselves. And Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 is a dedication of my heart and my life to God. God, I want the best for You. You see, when we are entering into corporate sense of church, when I enter before God, we come so some of us, and all of us at times, will enter so casually to God, guilty. As I was reading it again this week and going through with devotions and studying it, a remembrance of this very fact, I am entering into the presence of He who is the creator of all this world. And then it mentions something else here of peace offerings before God. These were sacrifices of friendship, expressing or promoting peaceful relations with the Lord God, and almost invariably accompanied by a meal or feast on an occasion of joy, great joy. One commentary mentions, But the fact remains that the Lord Jesus Christ, having made peace through the blood of his cross, Jesus Christ was my sacrifice of peace. I have absolute perfect access to God. And when I'm coming before him, it's a peace. Lord, I am so thankful I get to come before you. He is our peace. When we come to church, this is God's house. I ought to come, Lord, I'm ready to worship you today. Lord, I'm ready to praise and serve and adore you today. I'm not coming just because that's what I'm supposed to do or I feel like that's something I ought to do. No, God, I want to worship you. You find something else here, point number six, First Chronicles 15:3. David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord into his place, which he had prepared for. And then chapter 16, verse 10. Glory ye in his holy name. Verse 10 of chapter 16. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. When you look at this passage of scripture, these two chapters, you'll find that Israel was united. God, unity brings corporate rejoicing. When our hearts are all set and focused on God, you first. You realize that's the same thing that transpired in Acts chapter 2 after the day of Pentecost. The believers are all sitting around. They're looking at the scriptures and studying and singing and praising the Lord. And it says, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. God brought a unity when all the people's hearts and minds individually were put upon letting God have first place. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, ye also, as our lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The church, the members of that church, are a spiritual organism that is to praise and honor and glorify the Lord. And when we come, we can't, and it even says Revelation 1, 5 and 6 has made us kings and priests before God. So when we enter into the church, we're entering into a place where we have corporately get an opportunity to bring our sacrifices, to bring our praises, to bring our glory and honor and give it all to God. He is God above. And that will also reflect itself on the next point, the pomp to worship, verse 27. Of chapter 15. I want you to notice with me how David is clothed. Chapter 15, verse 27. And David was clothed with a robe of fine linen. And all the Levites that bear the ark and the singers and Hananiah, the master of the song with the singers, David also had upon him an ephod of linen. You know what? They put on the very best. You've heard that phrase, the Sunday best. There's a change of the attire of the heart. There's a change of the attire because I realize I'm coming before royalty. And we can come to church and we can dress down and casually. And you might wonder, Pastor, why don't you wear, I know some of those churches are quote unquote churches, the guy will wear a flannel shirt and skinny jeans or something else. Why aren't you more comfortable? Why aren't you more laid back? And the reason why I dress the way I do is I want to give God the best. You've heard the phrase, dress for success. And I even did just in David's heartbeat here as he says, Israel, we're bringing the glory of God back. And how we dress when we come to church. And I'm not saying that is necessarily the case, the way we dress. But many times our attire, our clothing is a outward expression of our attitude. See, what you wear when you come to worship the Lord does affect an attitude. If you go to a business, if you go to a job interview, especially in a job you really want, and maybe it's a very professional job, you go and you dress up. One Psychology Today, a very secular source, even gave notability to this, and you'll find it all over. How you dress affects your mindset. Two published studies by our team in the UK and Turkey, this Dr. Ben Fletcher, a psychologist, says, shows some of the very subtle ways in which clothing influences all kinds of impressions about us. People make their assessments in the first few seconds of seeing another. Assessments go way beyond how well you are dressed and how neat and tidy you might look. He says, I'm afraid we found that the clothing did matter. They didn't think, they thought they did a study on this. People rated the senior manager less favorably when her dress style was more provocative and more favorably when dressed more conservatively. Longer skirt, buttoned up blouse, he says. This is a secular source. I reiterate that the clothing in the provocative condition was still a very conservative in style look, and it was not a short skirt and a revealing blouse, but a skirt slightly above the knee and one button on the blouse undone, end quotes, he says. That was from 2013 Psychology Today. Now, in James chapter 2, I want you to look with me here. Is that the only factor? No, look with me in James chapter 2. But David is saying, God, I want to give you my best. When I come to church, it is not a casual affair. I am coming to give worship and praise to the King of Kings, to royalty. He's God. In James chapter 2, verse 2. Just a mindset, though, that doesn't necessarily mean there is to be a bias because one person dresses one way and another dresses another. I just want to give this caveat just to make sure that we're not seeing, oh, because a person dresses up, they're more spiritual. That's not necessarily the case. But the fact remains, in your heart, how we dress can be very well be casual. Verse 2 of chapter 2 of James. There come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there came in also a poor man in vile raiment. And yet respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, means very nice clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? It doesn't mean how we relate with one another, but in our hearts, David is saying, we're bringing the glory of God back to Jerusalem. We're going to praise and honor the Lord with all that we are. I'm giving God my best. They dress in the finest of linen. When we come to church, it is not to be casual. It's not to follow the patterns of the times of come as you are and dress however. But we give God the best. And I'm not trying to be legalistic. I'm not trying to be rude. But I'm just saying, in our mind, how we dress has a factor upon where my mindset is. And David knew he was entering into the presence of the King of Kings. And he wanted to have God give, he wanted to give him his best. What you wear does affect how you feel. And last of all, the preeminence in worship, verse 26 of chapter 15. And it came to pass, when God helped the Levites that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that they offered seven bullocks and seven rams. You notice something with me, the preeminence of worship, that as Israel properly obeyed the Lord, guess what it says? When God helped them. You know what? God's going to help us. If we mess up and our hearts are intent on doing things biblically, the Lord will help us. Jesus Christ is the head of this church. Ought to be. One G. Campbell Morgan said, lukewarmness is the worst form of blasphemy. I mean, it's saying, God, you just don't excite me. Listen, if God is God and He is, then we cannot turn the church into a mausoleum. We serve a mighty God, a great God, and or to serve Him exuberantly. The preeminence of worship. David in chapter 13 was more casual, and people were hurt. In chapter 15, there's a change, because David says, I want to put God first. What does God require of us? What does God want? A restored appreciation. And everything that David and the leaders of Israel did to reinstate and restore the proper worship to God was according to God's word and involved the greatest amount of effort and detail. They gave their best to honor and praise the Lord. And as our society professing Christianity seeks to make Christianity more palatable and approachable, we can't cave to the whims of culture, but sustain a heart and mindset that at church we are entering into a public time of praise, adoration, remembrance, and reverence for He who is worthy of all. 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And so as I recap the points we discussed this morning, they had a set place of worship. They had prerequisites to worship. There was a purity. There was a position. There was pieces. They had the musical instruments. They had a people of worship that were unified. There was a pomp to worship, and how they attired themselves, and there was a preeminence. Church is about God. Church is about the Lord Jesus Christ. church is not, if you want to be honoring to the Lord, if you don't want to honor the Lord, then there's no, it doesn't matter. But if you really want to honor the Lord, you're going to put your heart and mindset, I want to do what God wants me to do. May we not make the gathering of saints together a casual or haphazard affair, but rather with a recognition and forethought of adoration, reverence for He who deserves our praises. You see, to whom you value, you'll give your best. In Revelation 5:12, as I conclude this, and we'll come to the time of invitation here shortly. Revelation 5:12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. A restored appreciation. You know what? God's given us the very details of church. You know what our obligation is? Yes, Lord, I'll follow. Or you can resist. And there will be casualties. There will be struggles along life. There will be unintended things that you wish, years later, I wish I would have done it right. And my friend, if we come to the Word of God, we come before God, we come to church, and we say, I want to make God first. I want to make Christ first. You know what? We're going to give Him our best. And that is not, I'm not trying to be, all of us, our best is different. But whatever it is that we would say, I'm coming to worship God. And there's a lot more that could be said, but as we think about this idea of appreciation, to whom you appreciate, to whom you value, you'll give of your best.